Well, it's a joy to be able to sing before the Lord, and that's who we are singing to the Lord. And in doing so, we're actually praising Him. Remember, it's easy for us to be thankful. Thank you for doing this for me or for my family. But praise comes a little difficult for us because we're actually declaring who God is. God, you are holy. God, you are love. God, you are gracious. And when we sing, it's an easy way for us to get our arms around that. So that when we sing, we're not just singing to the people next to us. It doesn't really make any difference if we're a good vocalist or not a good vocalist. We just sing and we focus on the Lord so that when we say, you are, we're actually talking to God. And that, in doing that, it enables us to praise Him. That's a joy to do that together. It's also a joy to be back with you all. I haven't preached now for 3 weeks, and it's good to be back with you. And today, once again, we are going to continue through the book of John in your New Testament. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. If you remember with me, back over the last few weeks, we saw as we came to the end of chapter 10 that the very public phase of Jesus' ministry came to a completion. That phase where through His teaching, through His great signs, His miracles, aimed at reaching out, declaring who He is as Israel's Messiah, offering Himself as their Savior. In chapter 11, Jesus performed His last great miracle or sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we saw at the end of chapter 11, in chapter 11, verse 45, that many people believed in Jesus as a result of that miracle. But in chapter 11, verse 46, we read that some of those that witnessed Lazarus rising from the dead went to the Pharisees and with ill will in their heart reported what had happened. And the Pharisees called together the Sanhedrin, that legislative body of Judaism, and the Sanhedrin decided that Jesus must die. In fact, they issued an edict in the end of chapter 11, verse 57, that said that if anybody knew where Jesus was, that they had to report Him. Which brings us this morning to chapter 12, where we're going to look at two separate incidents that happened on an evening and then the next day, both of which are depicting devotion to Jesus. Both of which are showing at least what appears to be devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. The first, we see an example of true devotion from the heart, which will demonstrate itself in an act of costly devotion, and yet will be misunderstood as being simply over emotion. The second section of these verses will show us what also appears to be an act of devotion to Jesus Christ, but in reality is an example of over emotion without really thinking through what they're doing. Let's look at the section together, starting the read in chapter 12. I will read out of my copy of the Bible, and you can follow along in yours. Chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made Him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard. Some of you, your translation may say something like costly, pure perfume of nard. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Two accounts of devotion to Jesus. One, an account of heartfelt devotion, but it's misinterpreted as just being an example of over emotion without thought. The second one appears to be true devotion, but actually is an example of emotion without much careful thought. We're going to see this morning that devotion to Jesus Christ is both from the heart and the mind. We as people are emotional people and intellectual people. We have emotion and intellect. We can't just split into half. Think about when you got married. I have a buddy that went through high school, went to the same college together. And when he came to the end of college, he set up a time when he sat down with another girl that had gone to my high school and same college. And they sat down together and said, "Well, we both want to get married, and neither of us have found anybody that we can marry. And since we both want to get married, and we already know each other, and neither of us could find the person that we felt like we should marry, I guess we should just marry each other." It was a very intellectual conclusion. And they did it with disastrous result. Now, you probably know some people, and I know some people on the other extreme of that equation. "Oh, I've never seen a girl as beautiful as she is." No thought into the fact of, do we believe the same thing? Do we know where we're going in life? Do we have finances? Are we going to be $250,000 in debt when we get married? No discussion at all of parenting or, "Yeah, but oh, is she cute?" That also ends in disaster. You see, true devotion is a matter of both the heart and the mind. And we're going to see that this morning in chapter 12, beginning first with verses 1 through 11. As we're going to look at this act of costly devotion to Jesus, and we're going to see that Jesus actually will accept that act of devotion. That God accepts acts of costly devotion just as he accepts acts of service to others. Chapter 12 opens with a reference to the Passover. If you look back up in chapter 11, verse 55, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." This is the third clearly recorded Passover reference in the Gospel of John. We see in chapter 12, verse 1, that as Jesus comes to Bethany, remember it's a little village just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. As Jesus comes to Bethany, it is 6 days before the Passover. Most likely, Jesus arrives on Saturday, and the meal that's going to happen in verse 2 happens on Saturday evening after the sun has gone down, thus Passover has ended, which allows for the events of chapter 12, verses 19, the Bible teachers refer to as the triumphal entry, to happen on Sunday morning. Some Bible scholars disagree, but it's very probable that that's the scenario here. So we find Jesus entering Bethany into a home where his good friend Lazarus is, this one who he's recently raised from the dead. And it's not only Lazarus, but Martha is there and Mary is there, Lazarus's two sisters. We also know from chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, that when all of these tens of thousands of Jews, maybe hundreds of thousands of Jews, who have come from throughout Israel on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and we know from up in chapter 11, verse 55, that they've come early to go through the purification rituals, getting ready for Passover. When they hear that Jesus is on the scene, they start coming to Bethany. Remember, we saw up in chapter 11, verse 54, that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he immediately went to a town called Ephraim, pretty far away. So people haven't been able to see him. And when the word gets out that Jesus is there, all these crowds start coming to Bethany. In fact, they not only want to see Jesus, but it tells us in verse 9, they also want to see Lazarus. These ones who don't live in the area who've come in for this pilgrimage, hey, we've heard about Jesus raising this guy named Lazarus from the dead. Let's go see him for ourselves. So this crowd is gathering. In fact, we see that this euphoria caused by Lazarus's resurrection from the dead has caused such concern to the religious authorities that verse 10 tells us that the chief priests have decided not only to kill Jesus, but they're going to kill Lazarus too. Now, in the midst of that background, we find verses 2 through 8. Jesus is in Bethany, most likely Saturday evening. They're reclining at the table, which means, in this era, they would have been sitting down on the floor. Their legs are stretched out. Doesn't sound comfortable to me, but I guess if you're raised that way, it'd be good. With a low table. And it tells us in verse 2 that Martha was serving. I think I would have liked hanging out with Martha. You know, Martha's the one, hey, we've got to have good food for this. And I'd probably be in the kitchen saying, Martha, what kind of olive oil? Was that a first round press or second pressing of olive oil that you used to prepare that fish? It smells so good. How did you season? I would have been in there talking to Martha. But Lazarus is out with Jesus and Mary. And it tells us in verse 3 that Mary takes a vial of costly, pure perfume of nard. All the words in the Greek text in verse 3 are important. This nard plant's from India. And it's absolutely pure. And it tells us that she takes that vial and she's going to break that vial and she's going to pour it onto Jesus. And the aromas fill the room. Now to put this in perspective, John records for us that it's very costly. Men, for those of you who have ever bought a fragrance for a woman, we have no idea what John's trying to say here when he said it's very costly. My idea of very costly is my once a year trip around Christmas time. And whatever store you like to go to, if it's Saks or if it's Neiman Marcus or Macy's or around here it's Yonkers or Von Maur, and you go up to the counter, and by the way, you know it's going to be expensive when the counter is just one brand of perfume. And he said, well, how much is that little bottle right there? And she says some terrible figure, like, well, that's $105. $105? It's not that expensive at Target. But it's once a year, and she doesn't get that kind of thing for herself. It's really good perfume. That's, in our minds, costly. That doesn't even come close to what's happening here. Here's what's happening here. Down in verse 5, it tells us that that vial is worth 300 denarii. A denarii is equal to a worker, like an egg worker's salary for a day. If we would take this concept and put it into our world today, we're talking about an entire year's salary for a farm worker. I called up one of my buddies in North Dakota and said, hey, how much you pay a year for a farmhand? No particular skill, just a guy that you have working for you at the farm. And he said, well, you really can't get anybody under about $35,000 a year. Whoa. If we take this text and try to contextualize it into where we live today, which is a fair thing to do, this perfume is a bottle of $35,000 perfume. Now we're talking expensive. You see, what Mary is doing here is an act of costly devotion to Jesus. Judas sees that, who I also can identify with here, and says, that's ridiculous. Why would you take $35,000 bottle of perfume and break it and pour it onto Jesus? That could have been sold and we could have used it to change so many people's lives. Although verse 6 tells us that Judas isn't worried about the poor at all. He's a thief. He just wanted to have that $35,000 in their money box so he could put his fingers on it and take it. But Jesus doesn't even address that, although he knows. Jesus just addresses the words that came out of Judas's mouth. And in verse 7, he says, let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, the Gospels don't give us any kind of thought that anyone really understood that Jesus was going to the cross that week. No one did. No one really understood that Jesus had to die. Mary here did not really grasp that Jesus, just in a few days, was going to die on the cross. But Jesus knew. And he saw that costly act of devotion that has been performed by Mary as just a little foretaste of what's about to happen. And he responds, you know what? The poor will always be here, but I won't always be. Jesus is not trying to say that we shouldn't care for the poor. The Old Testament, the New Testament, all through Scripture, charges us to care for people who are less fortunate than we are. For think about James chapter 1 verse 27, when James says, here's what pure religion is, when you care for widows and orphans. So Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't care for the poor, but he is saying that God accepts costly acts of devotion, just as he accepts acts of service to others. And we find Mary, not fully grasping what's about to happen to Jesus, but just acting out of love of her heart. It's not just emotionalism, because at this point, Mary believes that Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah. She believes in the person of Jesus Christ. But she's also overflowing from her heart and demonstrates her heart's humbleness with this one costly act of devotion. I was on Facebook this week, and I looked at a post that an old college friend, a guy who used to live across the hall from me actually in the dorms, had made, celebrating 31 years of marriage. And oh, did that bring back memories for me, because I knew more about his plans than his girlfriend knew. I worked with this guy. We worked at the same factory. And I'll never forget the day that he sold his car so that he could buy a very expensive engagement ring for his girlfriend. I couldn't handle that. Are you kidding me? Don't you have any common sense? Where did you grow up? Didn't you get any counsel from your dad? Are you kidding me? You sold your car? I still can't get over it. And for a whole semester, I had a 1974 Dodge pickup with 3-speed on the column. He had to ride in the back of my pickup the 6 miles to the factory where we worked, because I was already giving other guys rides to the factory. And a whole semester he had to ride in the back because he sold his car. Don't do that. But here's one thing for sure. His wife today can say, 31 years ago, it was stupid, but my husband did one costly act of devotion for me and sold his car to buy me this ring. If nothing else, it wasn't probably real thought out, and it didn't make sense, and I still get the jitters when I think about it, but if nothing else, he did a costly act of devotion for the woman who is now his wife. I look at this section in verses 1 through 11, and one of the things that immediately came to me is I've got to guard in my heart against being judgmental of other people's acts of devotion to Jesus Christ. It's so easy to do that. It's so easy to walk into another church and say, are you kidding me? You guys built a 3-story stained glass window. I mean, just think how many water wells you could have drilled in another country. Just think everything you could have done. And you know what? That's not what our heart attitude should be. We can't judge another person's heart. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And it's verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. The other thing I think about when I look at this and I ask myself the question is, what kind of vial of costly devotion am I willing to break for Jesus? What's precious in my life? It may not be something monetary. It may be your children. Maybe you have a child that announces to you that instead of following the path of a very lucrative career that you've been encouraging him to go down, he feels like he wants to follow down a different career path because that's how he wants to serve God with his or her life. And that precious vial for you that you may need to break is releasing your children to go the direction that they believe that God is asking them to go. Or for you, it may be your career. Several years ago, I went through a weekend called Halftime Venture. The byline of it is moving from success to significance, where they challenge those who are there to think about, okay, now at this point in your life, you've maybe become successful, but how do you want to be significant for the rest of your life? Maybe it means taking a drastic change in life. That's your vial that's precious to you. Maybe your vial is your time. And God is wanting you to break that and pour it out at Jesus' feet. Whatever your vial is, one of the things that we see here is that Mary didn't hold anything back because out of her love for Jesus Christ. One act of costly devotion, and Jesus accepts it. Now the second movement of this section is in verses 12 through 19. This is one account that's recorded for us in all four Gospels. Most of the data here in the Gospel of John isn't in all four, but this is. Bible teachers refer to it as the triumphal entry. Very likely this is happening on Sunday morning before Jesus goes to the cross. And here we find again what appears to be devotion, acts of devotion to Jesus, and yet here, we're going to see as we look at the text that it is mostly an emotional response. We're going to see that truly coming to Jesus is more than an emotional response, but rather a thought-out decision of the heart and the mind. Verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel!" Palm trees were prevalent. Date palms would be everywhere. The use of palm branches and waving them into the sky was very common during the three major pilgrimages of Israel's calendar. Very common. The word Hosanna is actually what's called a transliteration. This is actually a Hebrew word that take a Hebrew letter and translate it straight across here to English. It means something to the effect of grant salvation now. But for these who are calling this out, this is not a cry out saying, "I'm a sinner and I need you to save me." This is more a praise that would have been used in all three of these great feasts of Israel. Here, they're calling out the words of Psalm 118 when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we know from the commentaries of the day, of the Jewish scholars that would have written about these passages, that they saw that quote from Psalm 118 as referring to the Messiah. But we have to remember that Psalm 118 is called, it's one of the Hallel Psalms. Hallel is the word for praise in Hebrew. These Psalms would have been sung at every Feast of Tabernacles that took place. In fact, Psalms 113 through 118 would have been sung at all of these major Jewish feasts. Every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, these words would have been sung by the choir at the temple. It became commonplace. And so as Jesus rides in the town, in the minds of many, they may have been wanting Jesus to be Messiah, but not the Messiah of the Bible. a Messiah that fit into their idea of Messiah, a great political deliverer. They wanted him to come in on a horse, a sign of victory. But as John records for us the words of prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, he comes in mounted on a colt of a donkey. In the context of that passage, talks about Messiah's peace that will usher in, the lack of war, the freedom of prisoners from captivity. And so these crowds are calling, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They may be seeking a political deliverer, but they're not understanding their need for a Savior. In fact, if we look at later in this chapter, down in verse 37, it says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. In fact, verse 16 tells us the disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Every summer, my wife Barbara and I like going to Chicago. I just enjoy the big city. I like seeing those guys downtown with drumsticks playing together on five-gallon buckets. And the smells and the sights and sitting on North State Street in this little bricked area where I can have a latte and watch all the rich guys come out whose wives have kicked them out of their condos because they want to smoke a cigar in the afternoon. And I just sit back and watch all these guys. It's just fun being there. Used to live in downtown Dallas for years. I don't want to live in the big city, but it's fun once a year going. Being on the L, the smells. One of the fascinating things for me was watching that beautiful Trump Tower downtown Chicago being built. And now it's a beautiful hotel, and I think there's condos. And it just is, it's a skyscraper. It's gorgeous. But what was most fascinating to me was watching when that was first being built, and it may not be quite this way, but it seemed to me that it was about as deep in the ground as it was high. I couldn't believe how deep a hole they dug for that building. It just like, hello down there! And you know, you think you could drop a quarter off and like a minute and a half later you'd hear it clink. It's that deep. You kind of like, hey, can I even see the bottom? It's deep. Why? Well, partially underground parking, I'm sure. But also, to have something as beautiful and tall and strong above ground, it has to be built on a solid foundation. And what we see here is that devotion to Jesus Christ is definitely a matter of the heart, but it's also a matter of the mind. Look with me again at verse 16. It says that Jesus' disciples didn't fully grasp what was going on here. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. You see, it's saying that they went back into the Old Testament scriptures and saw that all of this that had happened had been prophesied hundreds of years before. You see, the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. And it's important for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, to remember that when we are inviting people to come and see Jesus, we're inviting them to do more than make an emotional response. We are inviting them to consider the facts of Jesus Christ. That what we believe about Jesus is based on God's Word. That it is a reasonable conclusion for us to make that the only way we can have this book is that the Spirit of God undergirded the human authors of it so that what they wrote was God's words to us. And that this is absolute truth for us. And that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are putting our dependence in truth. here at Faith Bible Church, often when we maybe are working with an individual or a couple and they're not sure yet where they stand as far as them and God, we'll take them through some material called Explore. And one of the sections in this Explore material spends a lot of time going back into the Old Testament, looking at all those prophecies of Jesus and how they come to fulfillment in Him. Why? Because the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. That devotion to Jesus Christ is not just a matter of the heart, it's a matter of the mind as well. As we look at this passage, and as we think about our devotion to Jesus Christ, we can ask ourselves, what precious vial do I have in my life that I need to really consider breaking for Jesus Christ? And as we consider asking others to come alongside of us and see Jesus, it's important for us to remember that coming to Jesus takes time and is not just an emotional response. It's a response of the heart and the mind. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the fact that our Christianity is a logical faith, that it is a reasonable faith, that we express our devotion to you with heart and with mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.